It's exciting for us to be able to join with those who are at the Westside campus and those of you who are at home joining us online. We gather together as people who God has called into worship today with the privilege of opening up His Word. So that would be a great place to begin today. With the Bible in your hand, turn to the Gospel of Mark. We've spent a lot of time in this Gospel lately. Mark chapter 9, and we'll start at about verse 14. We've also made an insert available to you in your bulletin so that you can make use of that as well. Mark chapter 9. Eats with sinners. That is such a striking fact in the life of Jesus. Most of us enjoy telling tales of when we have been in the process or in the presence of the rich or the famous or the royal. And yet for weeks we have been following Jesus as he rubs shoulder with the kind of people that everybody else avoids. No doubt this is among the things that make him so different. Jesus, Lord of the universe. And yet, he values sinners. Oh, he doesn't like it that they sin, but nor does he take lightly that they sin. There's something about his capacity of love that keeps drawing him near to people who have been so terribly disappointing. You know, when people disappoint me repeatedly, I seem to have this invisible line where I end up saying, "Dude, I am so done with you." But Jesus doesn't have that. Eventually, we'll figure out that that's what a Savior does. He approaches those who need to be saved, like a doctor who approaches those who are in need of healing. Jesus is a magnet to those who have messy lives. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, and the first sin broke and shattered glory, he has been compelled to reach in the direction of the confused and the broken. That's what grace does. That's how mercy behaves. It loves the unlovely. It forgives the repentant. It redeems what has been so shockingly broken. For several weeks, we're reading through, studying through this gospel written by the author Mark. We've been watching where Jesus goes, who he meets, what he does. Every incident is another adventure in the life of Jesus that reminds us why he came to this messed up place. The episode that we're going to encounter today, it might be the messiest of the messy. We need to get our bearings straight on where this is because the geography actually matters substantially. Here, I want to show you a series of pictures. We're going to leave the location where we are. We'll head over the eastern United States, across the Atlantic Ocean, through the Mediterranean, over above, and down into this little nation called Israel. Let me show you the picture. Israel, ancient land. Goes all the way back to Abraham. There was Abraham in the Old Testament. He had this son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob, his name was later changed to Israel. He's the father of the nation that still bears his name. Ancient, ancient land. We're looking at this nation, and we've been kind of observing this tiny body of water at the north end, and that little red dot marks this a village called Capernaum. Next picture, let me show you that. We hover above Capernaum. You notice there's a synagogue in the middle of this tiny village. Off to the right, you can see the kind of housing. The outer wall of one house was the outer wall of the house and the home next to it, all stacked in together, tiny little pathways in between them. So much of the book of Mark unfolds in this little village. I turn you 180 degrees around, and what we can see then is the Sea of Galilee. They're right next to the shoreline. It's the place where Jesus went down frequently to teach. That modern canopy building is covering over the house where the Apostle Peter lived. It is where Jesus centered his ministry for more than a year and a half. And you can see Jesus walking out. So many of the things of the Gospel of Mark unfolded in this tiny little village. But today, we're actually going to move from this village and head about 60 miles away. Next picture, please. away from the Sea of Galilee to the north northeast, about 62 miles maybe. These guys are on foot. These are wandering around and meeting all kinds of people. And so we're heading up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And if you put your boots on the ground there, this is what you would see. A series of ancient remnants that are the foundations of temples. What you're looking at is actually a series of buildings coming toward you. I'll turn you to the left toward the cliff face, and you can see that these buildings were actually built right into the face of the cliff. It was the back wall of these temples. They carved out these spaces that could host idols and these the elements of worship. Take you a little closer in the next picture. You can see them. They were filled with these models and images, and all kinds of worship happened in this place, pagan worship. Back you off to the next picture, you can see the pillars looking toward a cave. The cave was actually a part of a building outpouring from the cliff face. Here's an artist's conception of what that urban area would have looked like. All kinds of temples. It looks like there were at least 14 of them in all. Now, when I study this place, the more I study this place, I've been there 3 times, but I got to tell you, the more I learn about this place, it gives me the creeps. You ever been in a location where the wrong, the sin, the wickedness is so intense that you actually feel it? All of your mental and emotional awareness is spooked. It causes the hair to stand up on the back of your neck and the chills to shiver your spine. I'm trying to imagine Jesus and his disciples, those small town guys, wandering into the urban area of this pagan ritual environment and looking around. Matthew and Mark and Luke all record that this is the place where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Among all the trivial gods that capture people's attention, Jesus, the one true God, actually wanders into this pagan city. And Peter gives the response to his question. He says, in the midst, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You. Jesus reacted to Peter's conviction, and he declared, Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, he replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." You didn't figure this out by human terms. "But my Father in heaven revealed it to you." And then he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, Petros. It means rock. And on this rock," I'm not sure if he's talking about Peter himself as an individual or if he's talking about the faith declaration that he has made, "upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell." We are standing at the gates of entry to hell. "And the gates of hell will not prevail against my church." When Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, they had been together almost 3 years. And yet this seems to be the first time that Jesus began talking about his church. What's going to be left behind when his physical presence no longer lingers? When he leaves, what's it like? But he chose this place to begin telling that story, which causes me to ask, why in the world here? Jesus started talking about the impact of his church at a very disturbing place. In the Old Testament times, this city was known as Banias. It was the center of pagan Baal worship. Eventually, the cult of Baal was replaced with a worship of Greek fertility gods and the Caesar gods of the Romans. The pagan statues were filling this place. There were at least 14 temples in the center of this urban environment. Some might refer to it as religious chaos. Some would call it satanic overload. But it's in this place, in this very unnerving place, where something happens that embodies evil doing its horrifying work against men. It happens to a very troubled boy and a very panicked father, desperate to find a way to help his defenseless son. In Mark chapter 9, verse 14, I want to read through this. We're not going to read through the text. I actually want to take it kind of phrase by phrase, walk you through. This is a very highly dramatic event. But before we walk through, I'd like to take it to the end. I want you to know where we're going. Verse 23 is the conclusion that Jesus draws this to, and it's this phrase, all things are possible to him who believes. Those were Jesus' words. And in response to Jesus' words is verse 24, you find this phrase, I do believe, help my unbelief. Well, those are the words of a father who is in crisis. You begin to learn right away that this story is about faith. It is about believing. In fact, it's a lesson about the power of faith. Let me explain. According to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, we are people, Christians, who live by faith and not by sight. Faith is a dominating feature of the life of every Christian because we have to put our trust entirely in what we cannot see. We trust in a God we have not seen. We trust in Christ, who we have not seen. We trust in the Holy Spirit, who we do not see. We embrace the historic death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we did not witness. We look forward to the fulfillment of the eternal heavens, which we have not yet seen. We exist by faith. It means that your convictions are deeper than your eyesight. What you believe in your mind and your heart are more convincing than the present information. We live by faith. Now, it's not a blind faith. It is based on evidence. What anchors our faith is the Word of God, the Scriptures, how He chose to reveal Himself, to tell His story with repetition and clarity and openness. It tells us what we need to know. It's the true Word, the sure Word, but nonetheless, we live by faith. For more than 2.5 years, these disciples had been living by sight. They'd walk with Jesus 24/7. They heard everything he taught. They saw the miracles he performed. Every time he cast out a demon, they were there. When he raised the dead, they saw blue ashen flesh turn to life again. They lived by sight. It was a marvelous experience, an unparalleled experience. But soon, they would have to live by faith. In a few months, Jesus would die, he would rise again, ascend to heaven, be gone, and they would have to live by faith like we do. They knew what was true because they saw it. We know what is true because we have the Word of God and we live by faith. Now, our faith is not perfect, but it is sufficient. Imperfect? Yes. Weak? Yes. Vacillating? Likely so. Wavering? Surely. Doubting? For sure. But sufficient. And that's the lesson in front of us. This is a lesson on faith. Faith that functions in the midst of extreme risk and even doubt. Now that you know where we're going, let's let the episode play out. Verse 14 begins here. When they came back to the disciples, down the mountain comes Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the four of them, had been on a high-intensity excursion. They were up on a mountain where Jesus transfigured before them. That means Peter, James, and John got to see his image of glory, what he looked like in heaven. They got to see that. It was one of God's expressions of how he tells the story of divinity about his son. And when the event was all over, Jesus said to his disciples, now don't be telling nobody about this, at least for now. That's where they came from. It was an amazing event. But after the transfiguration, they come back to the disciples who were not with them. It says a large crowd was gathered around them, and some of the scribes were arguing with him. Down in the valley, there are these 9 disciples who didn't get to go. Don't ask me why they didn't get to go. They just didn't get to go. Jesus can take anybody with him he wants to take with him. They didn't get to go. There are 9 disciples on their own, and they're in an argument. They seem to be defending Jesus. Immediately, verse 15. When the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to meet him. As soon as Jesus arrives with Peter, James, and John, Jesus is the one everybody wants to see. So the herd moves and they run up into the presence of Jesus as fast as they can. But verse 16, Jesus seems to know they're arguing because he asks, what are you discussing with them? What are you arguing about? Curiously, nobody answers at first. Scribes didn't answer. The disciples didn't answer. They keep their mouths shut. Nobody answers until somebody, some unknown guy from the crowd, volunteers to speak up. Verse 17, and one of the crowd answers him. Into this awkward pause, this man breaks the silence. He comes, he falls on his knees, he shouts out, teacher, some of the other gospels say, he said, Lord, teacher, Lord, I brought my son to you, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out. They couldn't do it. Maybe that's why the disciples didn't say anything, because they were embarrassed. Here in this awful place, a demon took up residence in the boy. At the gate entrance of hell, demons with freedom and permissiveness display themselves. This demon took up residence in a boy. It made him unable to speak and stole his hearing. That deaf boy could not speak. Oh, he could speak only what was expressed by the demon. It had nothing to do with some kind of a physical problem in his body. It had everything to do with the full control of a demon over a human being. The demon had such power over him. And the story gets so sad here. Verse 18. Whenever it seizes him, the demon seizes him, takes full control of his entire body. Luke adds that when, leads this part, it says, when it seizes him, suddenly he screams. It makes him scream, and then it slams him to the ground. Concussion after concussion after concussion after concussion. Those are the classic symptoms of a grand mal seizure. Though in that kind of a seizure, it can be caused by some dysfunction of the brain. But this is trauma, something done to him. This demon is literally battering this kid. He foams at the mouth, throws him into convulsion. He grinds his teeth, and then he stiffens out like a board. In Luke's version of this, chapter 9, verse 39, he uses the Greek word suntribo. It's a word that means to crush or to shatter or to maul. This demon is mauling this boy. And the father describes to Jesus the terrible symptoms. Pay attention to what's going on here. This father has apparently heard rumors about Jesus' ability. Can't risk taking his boy out in public ever. But he had heard Jesus has a reputation for being able to cast out demons. We gotta try! And about now, you need to begin staring into that father's face. See the panic, the grief. See the horror of a parent who has been helplessly trying to save and protect his own child from something so horrible. I asked the disciples to help me. Well, the problem is, according to the end of verse 18, they couldn't do it. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do it. You know, that's very strange, because back in chapter 6, Jesus had actually given the disciples authority over the demons. And they were exercising authority over demons, and they were casting them out. We have that evidence. Why do they fail now? Jesus answers the question, verse 19. He answered and said to them, O unbelieving generation. Apparently that's the problem. they didn't believe. Here he's talking to his disciples. He says to them, you lack faith, or you're trusting in the wrong kinds of things. I'm not sure what all that means there. His words are harsh. They had trusted before, but not now. They'd come across some kind of a horrific situation that was larger than they could manage on their own. And on top of it, they were surprised by the events, and Jesus wasn't there. So nine guys are trying to figure out what to do. Well, they were in training, these men were. It's a pivotal moment. They'd better learn how to believe when he's gone, because in just a few months, Jesus is going away. Jesus seemed to be experiencing some holy frustration, so he says, bring him to me. So they start to bring the boy to him. Verse 20 is so dramatic here. When he saw him, when the eyes of Jesus met the boy and met the demon, and the demon saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw the boy into convulsions. He's falling to the ground. He began flopping around, foaming at the mouth, terrible trauma. It's exactly what the father had explained to Jesus. And while this dangerous and vile display of power is going on, Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? I want to know why Jesus asked that question. He knows everything, okay? Why does he ask that question? Does he need the information? It's very interesting to me. He attends to the Father before he attends to the Son. I'm very struck by that. He seems interested in the Father's pain. Why? Because if there's anything demonstrated in the miracle ministry of Jesus, he cares about your pain. Every miracle that he performed was generated out of compassion for the pain of people that he loved. He was compelled to offer the kingdom of God and the vision of what heaven would be like, even if it's only for a moment. I want to show you I care about your pain. He cares about your suffering and about the struggle you have with your children. He cares about things that break your heart. He wants to hear, because Jesus is a sympathetic and merciful high priest who is so deeply touched by our infirmities. He wants the Father to have an opportunity to rehearse what he has suffered. Are you still staring at the Father's face? The father responds in verse 21 to Jesus' inquiry, and he answers, from childhood. Apparently this father had spent his entire life trying to protect his child from his own damage. Verse 22 describes that he was often thrown into the water, into wells or open pools, or sometimes into the fire. And you got to see this father chasing this boy around in the high anxiety of eggshell moments, where everything of every day is trying to hold your son from the demise of his own life. And every hour has another surprise. Are you still seeing the father's face? But there must have been in the heart of the father a rising glimmer of hope, because Jesus is actually talking to him with sympathy about his beleaguered, battered, brain-scarred, body-marked boy who you could never take out in public. Jesus said, tell me about your boy. And then the father, he makes this timid ask. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That's a pretty weak statement of faith, wouldn't you say? Jesus reacts to the reticence of the request in verse 23. He says, if I can. And it doesn't really seem like something you ought to say to Jesus in his presence. If I can. And then Jesus gives the lesson. He said, all things are possible to those who believe. That's the heart of the lesson, the challenge of faith. Do you have faith to believe that the Lord can handle this situation? And the father responds immediately. Verse 24, the boy's father cried out. You gotta pay attention now. There's so much going on here. Don't forget that what's happening is the son is rolling around on the ground. He is foaming at the mouth. He is screaming. He is flopping and slapping himself against the earth. And it's there that the father cries out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Wow, there is an honest man. I believe in you. I believe, but I got so much doubt. You don't understand what I've been through. Do you understand how exhausted I am in this? Do you know how much fatigue factor is blowing away my spirit? I do believe, but I got a lot of doubts. Help my unbelief. That's where Jesus says all things are possible to one who believes. And you have to notice, now pay attention. When he says all things are possible, we're not signing up for asking for a Ferrari here, okay? We're not signing up for a carnival cruise here. We're talking about all things are possible within the will of God's design for your life and for this moment. How much faith do you have to have? While Jesus is having this compassionate conversation with the Father, the crowd has really started to assemble. They're seeing this big scene with this kid flopping around on the ground. Verse 25 says, Jesus, he rebukes the unclean spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. With the final demonic protest hammering this poor boy into another terrible set of convulsions, the demon comes out. The boy became so much like a corpse that the crowd actually thinks he's dead. He's limp as a noodle. He's frozen, exhausted by convulsions. Everybody thinks he's dead. Surely he's dead. I love this part. Verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand. See, that's what Jesus does. He picks up the messed up. He takes him by the hand and he causes him to stand. And Luke gives this added phrase. It says, he gave him back to his father. There is so much tenderness in this. He gave him back to his dad. A whole boy, unfettered. A father puts his arms in the embrace. He gives him back to his father. Son, no longer tormented. What a moment. What a moment. That was the episode. In this place that looks and feels and smells like the gates of the entry of hell, a free-running demon had beaten up this little boy for years until the Savior says, no more. And a father gets his son back. That's the episode. But now, the lesson. Class begins, verse 28. The text says they came into a house or a private space inside. We don't know where the house was. Some house in Caesarea Philippi, somewhere they came into a house. And the disciples began questioning him privately. Why couldn't we cast it out? Which means they had been trying. That tells you that there was a whole lot of the story that the nine were involved in before Jesus showed up. Why couldn't we do it? We were trying. And Jesus answered to them in verse 29, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. This kind. Well, that's the Greek word genos. It's the word that we use to relate to species. This particular kind, you'd have to understand that there are kinds of things in life that are so far above your ability to overcome. So much more than your own effort could satisfy. You will never be able to command the situation on your own. You're going to have to depend on me. There are kinds of things that happen in your life where you must be fully and completely, thoroughly in submission to me. And prayer is the highway that faith takes into the power of God. This kind can only come out by the absolute submission and dependence upon Jesus Christ in prayer. See, apparently they had tried to do this among some of their own strength. These guys were seasoned veterans. But Jesus says, you're not going to be able to live like that. When I'm not here, you're not going to be able to think that you can pull it off. You'll need to depend upon me. Every spiritual miracle that the Lord ever does, we have to depend on him, and it's only going to happen by prayer. Matthew's version of us gives us some further description. Matthew chapter 17. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to here, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Somehow their seasoning in this faith thing, their seasoning had actually shut down their prayers. They thought they could handle it. They seemed to think that it was up to them. It's not up to you. It is up to God. And the moment you decide that, it will take you to your knees. Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. He's actually not talking about how to change topography or landscaping. He's simply saying that life is full of insurmountable things and you will never have the power to alter those things. But if you have faith, the grain size of a mustard grain. And you know, here's what I love about it. You know who the model for that is? The Father, who's been doing the very best he can in an impossible situation for years. The miracle was done on the basis of the Father's faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Run to the rescue of my weak faith. That was sufficient faith for the power of God to move. There in the classroom, the episode was done. Jesus teaches seasoned disciples that a new believer who hadn't been with Jesus at all, who had a very beginning faith, if he exercised that faith, he had enough to bring down the power of God. Well, it's a hard lesson for disciples and all these seasoned people to learn. See, if you've been around Jesus for 2.5 years, he's actually telling you that if you could just be like this stranger who's never had a conversation with me, who's never met me before, we've never walked or talked together, but he knows that he is nothing without me. And sometimes seasoned veterans forget that. So, we're not learning here how to cast out demons. We're not learning here how to change the landscaping. If we believe enough, we're learning how a very small amount of struggling faith can draw us to God dependently, trustingly, causing God's power to be released to do his will even through our lives. It's an incredible lesson for those of us who live by faith and not by sight. We are the ones who are learning to pray. And bow with me as we do just that. Heavenly Father, on a day like this, it occurs to me that there are people who entered this room with insurmountable challenges that are overwhelming their lives and spirits. Help us to understand that there's nothing in our own seasoning or our ability that can overtake such things. That you are God and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, are the one to whom we call by the presence of prayer to address these very wounded places. Father, forgive us when we actually think it's about us. It's always about you, your healing mercy for our lives, and your grace even in the presence of our sin. We call out to you today in prayer. Through Jesus we ask. Amen.